So as Lauren said during the scripture reading, our sermon text this morning is going to be Psalm 120, which means that you'll recognize if you've been around here a little while that we've transitioned into our summer schedule, and we're going to be taking a break from our sermon series in Hebrews, and we're going to walk through the Psalms this summer, which has become somewhat of an annual tradition for us. It will be a little bit different, though, with Josh out of the pulpit. We're not going to pick up exactly where we left off last summer, but instead we're going to go through a special series in the Psalms of the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 to Psalm 134. And we're going to skip Psalm 121 because Jeff Prager preached that for us about a month ago. But I thought since this is a new series in that way, I wanted to give a little bit of an introduction that may tie some themes together that you'll hear over the next 14 weeks or so. And if you can remember back to when Jeff preached, some of it might sound familiar. The Psalms of Ascent are called the Psalms of Ascent because it's believed, and it has been believed for a long time, that they were sung as the Jews ascended the Judean mountains on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts of pilgrimage that were commanded them to celebrate in the Torah. It's for this reason that these psalms are also called the Pilgrim Psalms or the Book of Pilgrimage. You can imagine as you are reading them, Old Testament Jews going through the wilderness from their homes on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem through some pretty rough terrain. And then as they get nearby, there were these lush forests of olive trees and almond trees and fig trees. And of course, they're looking up at the city that's standing on the hill with anticipation and hope of worshiping with God in his temple, of dwelling with his people, of celebrating together and fulfilling the covenant that God has given them. And as Christians, we get to do these same things. We get to put the Psalms on our lips for these reasons, and we will, I think, over the next 14 weeks, experience some of that. Because it's not just historical context that these faithful followers of God took their pilgrimage to on their way to God and to Jerusalem. There's a profound theological significance to being on a journey toward God and the hope that one carries on that journey for peace and love and faith to be fulfilled. But the meaning of these psalms is not only discovered when we take them up for ourselves as we walk to God. For Christians, the meaning of these psalms is fundamentally discovered in Jesus, who is God, who's made a pilgrimage to us. Whatever pilgrimage we take, whatever journey towards God we imagine ourselves on, as Christians, we put these songs on our lips always as a practice of discipleship. We are pilgrims on our way to God because and only because Jesus turned to Peter and Andrew and said, "Follow me." And then in his resurrection, actually succeeded in leading them and everyone else between them and us to the place that they longed to go, to God. When Jesus takes these psalms on his lips, on his own pilgrimage, into death on a cross, and out through resurrection, he then allows us to glean and to discover their true meaning. And by grace, he has given them to us. Not just to sing and to pray on our way to God, but to worship with in union with God as we carry that same hope of peace and joy and love and faith in Jesus, who is ascended to God on our behalf. And so with that, let's turn again to Psalm 120. I'll just read it now for you. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents in Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Would you pray with me? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if we're going to imagine ourselves on this journey toward God in union with Jesus, Psalm 120, I think, is a song that takes the time to wrestle with how difficult it's going to be. That there are going to be some particular difficulties to this journey and is asking for deliverance from them. Psalm 120 is wrestling with the struggle of a life that longs to get to God and what it means to ask to be delivered from that struggle. And we know, or at least I think we're willing to admit, that our journey to God is and will be difficult. But when I talk about struggle and wrestling, what I mean is that I don't think that it's enough just to say that. Because to be a people who pray through these difficulties and in the midst of these difficulties is to be a people that wrestle with these difficulties and with God, who is our only salvation. And so the questions that I think that Psalm 120 pushes us to ask, I think, and that we'll concern ourselves with trying to find answers to are these. What does the struggle look like? Why does it matter? And where does that leave us? What does this struggle look like? Why does it matter? And where does that leave us? And to do that, I just want to take a really simple approach. To see what it looks like, we're going to walk right through the text and see what it has to say. To see why it matters, we're going to consider the text in relation to the life of Jesus in the context of the introduction that I just gave. And then to see where it leaves us, we'll reflect together at the end and see what that might mean. So what does it look like to struggle with the difficulties of journeying toward God? You can turn in your Bible to Psalm 120 and look at it, or on the back of your order of worship. Psalm 120 begins, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Now, this suggests that whatever the struggle is a little bit of a preface. Whatever the struggle is found somewhere between lament and thanksgiving. There's thanksgiving because God has already answered this prayer before. But it is a lament because the prayer is for deliverance, and that need for salvation is continuing. The psalmist's struggle, you see, is ongoing, and the ongoingness of the difficulty of this journey, I think, shouldn't be overlooked. That there will be ups and downs, so to speak, ebbs and flows. Sometimes that struggle will be a little bit harder, and other times it will be a little bit easier, but it is always ongoing, and because it is ongoing, there is always a conversation going back and forth between us and God, a call and response. Faithfulness is not some sort of state of being that we arrive at suddenly, or some kind of object that we attain. Faithfulness is the work of a lifetime. And prayer is one of the habits and skills that is honed over the course of that life because it is essential to that work. It simply is the way that faithfulness carries on. So after giving this preface of a prayer, verse 2 picks up with the prayer and it begins this way. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. There are going to be three kind of central parts to this prayer and the struggle of life with God. And this first part can be summarized in this way, that it is a struggle, it is a difficult thing to speak truthfully in the face of overwhelming lies. It is a struggle to speak truthfully in the face of overwhelming lies. And this, of course, is the very first struggle of humanity, the struggle of Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say what he meant to say? And of course, its devastation is manifold. Scripture often, as it does here, expresses this devastation of lying with military metaphors, of arrows that are piercing you and striking you and wounding you, because lies tend to do that. And here, the metaphor of judgment is added on top of that, the glowing of burning coals, which are meant to suggest that the right end, the just end of the liar, is to receive the business end of that flying, torched arrow. The psalmist then says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace." This is the second feature that's central to the struggle of a life with God. It's a struggle to live at home as a sojourner in a hostile place. It's a struggle to live at home as a sojourner in a hostile place. Meshech and Kedar here are really far apart from one another. It's not likely that the psalmist actually dwelled in both of these places. It's more likely that they're metaphors for places that aren't just alien to the way of life that the psalmist is trying to subscribe to, but is opposed to it. That by definition, a sojourner is only staying temporarily, but temporarily can still mean a really long time. And the alienness of that place doesn't necessarily have to be really far away, because we know from Old Testament history that the home, so to speak, of God's people was taken from them by the Babylonians. And when we're in the New Testament, Israel is not ruling over Jerusalem. It's the Romans, and they are struggling to sojourn in that place. It is hard not just to live in a place in that way, but to make a home there. Finally, the third feature that's central to this struggle of life towards God is expressed at the very end. When the psalm says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." It is a struggle to live peacefully in a world of violence. And it is a struggle to live peacefully in a world of violence, because to live such a life, as with telling the truth and making a home in an unfriendly place, is extremely impractical and inconvenient, because it can put you in harm's way all the time. You might even die endeavoring to live your life in such a way. So why does this matter? Well, I suppose it matters for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that these, I think, are real struggles that, in a significant way, impose themselves on our lives even today. I can imagine you sort of sitting there and resonating about being tormented with lies and not feeling at home in a place and wanting to make peace in a world of violence. But the primary reason I think it matters is because I don't think that you can tell the story about Jesus without making mention of these things. And that you cannot tell the story of the life of Jesus without these things means that there is in the life of Jesus a response from God to this psalm. Perhaps even an answer to this prayer for deliverance. For instance, although in his preaching and teaching, Jesus travels the Judean countryside speaking the truth to people, we do not believe that these things are true just because we think that, independent of anything else, these ideas have proven themselves to be superior, though we like to think that a lot of the time. We believe fundamentally that Jesus speaks the truth because we believe that he is the truth. We said that at the beginning of our service in the prayer of confession. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, truth to us is no longer a concept, it is a person. And not just any person, it is God himself revealed in Jesus Christ. When Jesus endures the struggle of lying lips and deceitful tongues and then ends up on the business end of arrows, torched with judgment, he is, in that moment, the only one that knows anything about the truth. His friends who claim that he is the Christ have lied about him or abandoned him and stayed silent. His people who have been given this truth, a semblance of the truth in the law, use that very law and twist it to condemn him to death. Only his enemy, it seems, Pontius Pilate, in beholding the truth right in front of him, and one of the great ironies of Scripture, is the only one that is asking the right question in the face of Jesus' death on the cross. What is truth? Everybody else who seems to have it is yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And with this, the truth is shown not just to be an intellectual matter, it is a relational one. Truth is just as much about the heart as it is about the mind. It is about love as much as it is about facts. Because you see, it is God who is the truth. And so only God in his love can deliver us from lies. And not just the lies that others tell us or torment us with, but the lies that we tell ourselves and don't even know about it yet. Similarly, Jesus, as is often mentioned, lived nearly the whole of his life as a sojourner. At least the parts of Jesus' life that were narrated in the New Testament are recorded this way. And he seems to be fine with this. He endorses this even. It's part of discipleship. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," he says of himself. And he also flouts openly cultural customs where tribes and tongues and peoples are set against each other, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan. At the same time, Jesus openly preaches about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which was a topic of great interest at the time. It was commonly understood during the time of Jesus that the coming of the kingdom by the Christ, the anointed one, would restore the political order in Jerusalem back to Israel. That Israel would get its home back as it had longed to do from the people that had taken it from them. But when Jesus reveals to the world that the way the Messiah would really usher in the kingdom of God is by suffering and dying and on the third day rising again, he shows the world that the kingdom of God is fundamentally not about a particular place or land or ethnicity. The kingdom of God is about the rule of the king and the place where the king reigns. Because the kingdom of God is about the rule of the king, only sojourners can make a home in a kingdom that is not of this world. In fact, to make a home in that kingdom is to be made a sojourner. Just before his ascension, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because that was the question, he tells them, "It is not for you to know the time or the seasons. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." To make a home in the kingdom of God does not mean to restore the kingdom ourselves, but to bear witness to the King who restores and renews all things. It is to imitate the life of Jesus. And indeed, it is through that witness of prayer and hospitality and membership and the pattern of Jesus' life that the Holy Spirit inspires the church and makes it to flourish. And finally, notwithstanding the fact that Jesus says, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword," Colossians rightly says that through Jesus, all things were reconciled to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. During his life, the miracles and ministry of Jesus signal the inbreaking of God's peace, God's shalom, which is understood as wholeness and renewal and restoration, the time where the hungry are fed and bread never runs empty, where the winds and the waves of creation die down at rest, the sick are healed and the dead are restored to new life. And it was these very things, both as he preached them and as he enacted him, that actually turned people against Jesus. They turned against him because that kind of message was a threat to their way of life. It was a threat to the political order. It was a threat to their understanding of religious tradition. It was a threat even to their economy, as we look in the book of Acts. It was a threat to everything, they thought. And so they thought, we will kill him, and then we will prevail. But war and violence did not prevail against the life of Jesus or the peace that he brings, because God raised him from the dead. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, the blood by which he made peace on the cross became the pattern of a peaceful life. The most profound witness of the church, beginning in its earliest days and still today, is martyrdom in the name of Jesus. And it was through that martyrdom that the early church began to flourish. And it wasn't just about protest, but it was also about the pattern of Jesus' sacrifice for others. Not just in death, but in life. To not fear death in caring for the sick or the poor, groups of people that at that point had never been grouped before. And in their salvation, they came to join this wild group that had helped to deliver them. And people on the outside thought that it was rather amazing and a compelling thing what these strange Christians were doing, making peace in this violent world. And so it turns out that in Jesus, God's peace is much more powerful than violence. You may just have to play the long game a little bit. So where does that leave us? Well, in a very real way, it leaves us right here, right now, faced with the living God, faced with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I would imagine that everybody in this room, and if we gathered a couple hundred more people to join us, I imagine that almost every single one of them too could think of little else that this world needs and that they personally desire than to know the truth, to feel at home in this world, and to experience the peace and wholeness of renewal. And what I am telling you, beloved, is that it is possible. It is. And not only is it possible, in Jesus Christ, God is offering it to you. I'm telling you that God still hears the song of Psalm 120 for salvation from lies and hostility and violence, and he has given us an answer in his son Jesus, who is himself the truth, who is the King of heaven, and who is the maker of peace by the blood of his cross, risen from the dead. Now, what do we do with that? Well, there are three things I think that we can do. The first thing that we can do is repent. We live in a world where it feels like the truth is so hard to come by because it's such a contested idea that not only do we not know what to believe often, but we've begun to doubt whether it's important to believe at all. But the gospel of Jesus isn't offering us salvation from those lies by turning of one system of belief to another. It offers us salvation from those lives by turning away from our grief and despair and to God. And if in turning to God your prayer is, what is truth, then that's okay. That's why you're here. And that's what God offers to you in Jesus, the truth. And it is often different than we may think that it is. And it is through our relationship with Jesus that we learn to speak the truth to God and to one another. And that, in fact, is why we pray the Psalms together. To learn to speak the truth. The second thing we can do is we can embrace our calling as sojourners. To embrace our calling as sojourners, of course, means also to embrace our calling as members of a kingdom that is not of this world, and yet a kingdom that is ushered in and waiting to be perfected by the King. To do this, as I've already said, is to embrace that the character of the kingdom of God in our life in it is fundamentally one of witness to the life of Jesus. And that means that in a world where it is very possible, if not likely, that people may lie about you and to you, that they may treat you with hostility or threaten persecution against you, even for the things that you believe, our call to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, to honor everyone and to bear one another in love and seek to maintain the peace and unity of the Spirit has not changed, and it will not change. To embrace our calling as sojourners is to stop trying to hang on to the lives that we want for ourselves at home and let God change our lives according to the pattern of Jesus that we might experience the future now. And that it will change who we are to be more like Jesus. And finally, the third thing that we can do is we can discover what it means to be peacemakers by being for peace. Wendell Berry, the great farmer and poet, once wrote that community is a concept like humanity and peace that virtually no one has taken the trouble to quarrel with. Even its worst enemies praise it. And this, I think, is true, because peace is a difficult thing, but it is much easier to talk about than to just be for. Because we can only make peace in relationship. In relationship to God and to one another, we have to know God and one another. We have to listen to God and to one another. We have to be forgiven by God and one another. We have to love God and one another. We have to give our lives to God and for one another to discover what it really means to make peace. And yet it is through that discovery, through that struggle, that God brings peace about. In other words, we have to enter into that struggle to make peace together as sojourners united to God, pressing on in hope that the peace and joy and love offered to us in Jesus Christ and his gospel is real and it is true, not just in the future, but now. This, beloved, is our pilgrimage. And it is the great work of our lives. And it is a life that the world longs for. Because even in its struggle, because Jesus is there, because he has won our peace and he has ascended into heaven, because he is the truth and he is the King of heaven and he is the bringer of peace by the blood of his cross, it is in the end a life that is worth living. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our truth and our peace and our King. And we pray that you would have us repent to live at home in this world as sojourners because you love it, and to struggle to be for peace because it is in that peace that we taste the goodness of glory. And that time when all of the tears will be wiped away and all of our life will be prayer and glory and praise and life together of forgiveness and of truth and of love and of joy. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.